Glad to be with you tonight. Craig, I appreciate what you said. I didn't know if I'd ever hear you say that or not. I heard a Primitive Baptist preacher say that one time, some years ago. And he said, life and immortality has come to light through the gospel. That's what happens when the gospel is preached. And we hear, and we embrace it, and we experience and understand the forgiveness of sins. The everlasting gospel includes just about everything that's written in the New Testament scriptures. And one of those things is what we're studying tonight. It's ironic that it kind of dovetails into what we were talking about Sunday to some extent. So open your Bible, if you will, to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Last time we finished verse 3, and we want to look now at verse 4 and following. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Let's pray and begin talk about these verses and the ones that follow. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege to be here tonight. Thank you that we have a Bible. We learn to read and understand it and love it. You've opened our understanding so that we can see and perceive the spiritual truths that are included in your word. Help us all, Lord, tonight to have ears to hear. Help us to learn and grow, be strengthened in the inner man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Hebrews is the book about the Hebrew Christians, Jewish Christians. And we've studied all the way through this book down to this point. Back in the 10th chapter, it talked about how that they had been abused and used and persecuted. And he speaks in the first three verses here about running the race, which is a race of life, after we become children of God. But he says, you've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. These Christian people, writing to at that time, had resisted sin, Satan, the world, the men of the world, the lust of their own flesh, the frowns and flatteries of the world, false teachers, all of Christ's adversaries that had come along, and the problems that boil out of their own souls. The greatest problems that you and I will ever have come out of our own depravity. We are saved by the grace of God, but we still have that old man, this body of sin that we carry around with us. I always remind you of this picture that Paul gives in Romans 7, where he says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" They tell me that the practice was in the Roman Empire, when a man took the life of another person, that they took the corpse and tied it to this murderer face to face until that corpse had rotted away. What a way to have to live. And this is the picture that Paul seems to give when he says, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But he wasn't talking about a corrupt body of another man. He was talking about the corrupt nature that's inside of himself. So these people had resisted, but they had not yet shed their blood, as many of the saints in the Old Testament had done. Sin is our greatest adversary. It's defeated, it's forgiven. All of our sin from start to finish was nailed to his cross. But it's still there in that nature. It's a matter of putting it to death day by day. So, the meaning here, I think primarily, is most likely indwelling sin. The lust of the flesh, which war against the soul. So many times we want to put the problem out there. But the problem is not out there. The problem is in here. James says in chapter 1, verse 13, "Let no man say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted of God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin when it's finished bringeth forth death." How is it that sin comes about, an overt act of sin? Where does it start? It starts down here. We begin to think about it. And then we begin to formulate an idea. And we begin to make provision for the fulfillment of that lust in the flesh. And except God intervene and turn us aside by providence or by extreme conviction, we'll carry it through. But it comes from the inside. Listen, the devil can make you do nothing. He can put things in front of you, but the actual lust after evil things comes from the inside, from the old man. People don't want to admit that, but that is Bible truth. This is where it originates. It's where it comes from. He says, "You've not resisted on the blood striving against sin," to put to death these deeds of the flesh, to mortify the deeds of our body. Verse 5 says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him." They had forgotten that God does chasten his children. This is something that scarcely is ever heard from modern pulpits. Thank God there are some notable exceptions, but there are many who never would dare to say that God is such a one that would chasten his children. Because it not only gives us warnings and encouragement, but it gives us a pattern by which to conduct our own lives toward our children. We certainly should remember, in the midst of trouble and striving against sin, the afflictions that God lays upon us when these things become part of our life. This is actually a quote from the Proverbs in chapter 3 and verse 11 and 12, where it says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." Now look at verse 6. "For because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth." Now I want you to be especially careful to pay attention to what we're going to look at here just now that has to do with this verse. Because it brings, it's like a rock that falls into the still pool and sends ripples out on and on and on. It has more implications than what's right on the surface. Not trying to read something into this, but we'll glean something from it that's of particular importance. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." Now, follow with me these scriptures. I'll give them to you, and I'll read them in this order. Job 5:17. Psalm 94:12. Job 5:17. Psalm 94:12. And Revelation 3:19. First, Job 5:17 and 18. Job says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth and his hand make whole." You say, well, God does that to everybody. Listen, God doesn't do that to everybody. God only does that to those he loves. Well, you say, well, God loves everybody. Well, let's wait a minute. Let's just think about it a minute. Let's see if the scripture really bears that out. All right, let's look at Psalm 94, verse 12 and 13. Psalm 94, 12 and 13. "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law, that thou mayest give him rest from the days of adversity, until the pit be digged for the wicked." There's no way that you can make that to be understood, that God's rod is upon sinful man. His chastening is upon those that are his, to teach them out of his word, to give him rest in the days of trouble, until the pit is digged for the wicked people, until all is finished and consummated for the wicked. That's what David sang in Psalm 94. Now, Revelation 3:19 is words to one of the Lord's New Testament churches. And he says this, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now stay with me here. God's disciplinary dealings with his sons come out of his love to them. He does not regard us with any kind of unconcern or neglect, as men usually do their illegitimate children or stepchildren. But he has a true parent's love and concern for every one of us. The psalmist says, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Psalm 1, verse 3 and 13. For me, this is positive encouragement to run the race patiently, because whom God loves, he chastens. Positively, absolutely. We are appointed to that. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Let's look at verse 27 through 30. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 27 through 30. Paul says, only let your conversation or your way of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition or their utter destruction, but of you of salvation and that of God. Now notice this. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him. Listen, friends, faith is the gift of God. It's given to us to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Part of that is remedial chastisement and correction that God places upon his children. Verse 7 of our text. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? I didn't understand this when I heard it as a youngster. But I used to hear the preachers of old times say, chastening is a definite indication of one's sonship. And it is. There's no question about it. We suffer positively as a child of God. And if we have a childlike sense of chastening, the afflictions and sufferings that come from the Father, if our attitude is right and we understand it correctly, we bear it quietly and patiently. And by faith, we expect it to be better. God in love chastens us, bears us, carries us, and brings us to himself. Now verse 8. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, all is qualified, is it not? It does not mean all men without exception, but it means all sons. All of God's children are partakers. if you're without chastisement, whereof all sons are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons, you're illegitimate children. You may lay claim to being one of God's children, but if God does not chasten and scourge you for your sin and wrong, you can mark it down. You don't belong to God. You're not His, because in love, He chastens you with a purpose, a high and holy purpose, to bring you to Himself, closer to Himself. We'll see this. We'll know when He does this. We'll know that the hand of God is upon us. We'll understand just why it's there. God will point it out in that still, quiet voice. It'll come to our mind about why we're in such a circumstance. And unless we plug our ears and run the other way and harden our heart against it, we will profit from it, be strengthened by it. So, hear me. God's affliction and chastisement is not on the wicked, though He often destroys them for being exceeding sinful. Example, Sodom and Gomorrah became so wicked. The chastening hand of God was not upon Sodom and Gomorrah, but He judged them instantly and plunged them into a fiery hell. Such is God's dealings with the wicked, but His hand of correction and chastisement is not upon them. Now I'm going to prove that. We're going to read that and see. Did I tell you the truth? Turn, please, to Psalm 73 and verse 1 through 10. This is a psalm of Asaph, who was one of the music masters of Israel. I love this psalm. It's actually the other side of Psalm 37. See, it's the numbers are exactly backwards. And if you read one, you read the other one, you get almost the same idea. Okay, here we go. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped when I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. How many people today that profess Christianity have that same kind of outward attitude? Why can't we prosper like the wicked? How come we can't live on the top shelf? How come we can't have all of the good things of life? Look at them. But He said, for there are no bands in their death. They're not the kind of people that suffer with cancer and TB and extended tuberculosis and all of those kinds of problems that God's people seem to have before He takes them out of this world. He said their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. Who is this? The wicked. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore His people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. Now, with that, especially noting the phrase, they are not in trouble as other men. Turn to Job 21 and let's read verse 7 and following. Job chapter 21, verse 7. Job says, "Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear." What's the next expression? "Neither is the rod of God upon them." What does that mean? It means they're not in trouble like other men. It means that God does not correct the wicked people of the world. Notice it says, "Their bull genereth." It's talking about prospering. "And faileth not. Their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth and in a moment go down to the grave." How many men have you known like that? I've known men that despise God. They would ask the same question, "What profit is there if I serve the Almighty?" Who live their life in the very best of everything, and then one day, bam, they're gone out. No prolonged sickness, no hospitalization, no medicine, no trouble, just instantly plunged into hell. The rod of God is not upon the wicked. Now, let me ask you this. If God chastens everyone he loves, without exception, and he does not chasten the wicked, what must you conclude? That the love of God is indeed everlasting, unchangeable, undeserved, but it is channeled on his people. Every blessing, everything that happens stems from his love toward his people. His love is restricted now, and it'll be restricted in the ages to come to those he loves. So chastisement, notice as we read on in this section of Scripture, "Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him, and what profit should we have if we pray unto him? Lo, their good is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How oft is a candle of the wicked put out, and how oft cometh their destruction upon them? God distributeth sorrows in his anger. They are as stubble before the wind, and as chaff that the storm carries away." It's sudden. But now notice this. Notice the next sentence. "God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him, and he shall know it." God reserves his chastisement for his children. He rewards them, and he knows it. I'll give you some examples. Would you pardon some personal examples? Because that's the only kind I know. I don't know anything about your example. I know something about mine. I have seen it, a matter of fact, that every time I do not mortify the deeds of my body and put to death those things that I ought not to do as I should, especially transgressions, that though there is forgiveness with the Lord and my sins are under the blood, I always see God's chastening hand following. I'm always in trouble almost immediately after going through one of those things. And you just take notice yourself and just see if God doesn't rattle your cage when you go the wrong way. I've told you this story before, but I'll tell you again. I won't bore you to death. God wants us, not ours. He wants us. Because all we have is His, and we're His. And He wants us. He wants our praise, our thoughts, our adoration. Now, years ago, I had to learn something about what that meant. God was preparing me to preach the gospel. My wife and I had bought a trailer, and we lived at Fort Campbell, Kentucky. And we were just like a lot of young people. We were barely making ends meet. And I thank God that they hadn't yet invented credit cards at those times, because we couldn't get anything on credit. And so if you didn't have the money to pay for it, you're just in trouble. So we doled out for what we had. Got orders to go to Germany. And we thought, what are we going to do with this trailer? We can't sell the thing. We're going to lose money on it anyway. And what are we going to do to it? So I asked my dad if I could bring it down to his place and leave it while we went to Europe. And he said, of course, you know, fix a place for it. Be glad to do that. And here's what I was thinking. I don't know what Jan was thinking, but I'm going to tell you what I was thinking. We live pretty close to Kentucky Lake at Fort Campbell. And I thought, when we get back from Germany, we will have paid for this trailer. And we'll buy us a little lot upon the lake. And every weekend we'll go up and we'll go fishing from this cabin up on the lake. Well, friends, time went on. We went to Europe. We struggled through and paid for the trailer. On June 1st, 1967, we made the last payment. On June 30th, 1967, the insurance expired. In the first week of July, God sent a tornado right by my dad's house and picked that trailer up and turned it like this and twisted it into a pretzel. There was nothing left but a twisted frame. It didn't even blow a shingle off of our old house that was a kind of a second or third generation house that had been made out of other houses. It didn't even blow a shingle off, but it destroyed that trailer. My mother sent me a letter with pictures of that and motherly tears all over the letter. She said, I hate to tell you this, but when I got it, the first thing I thought was what I thought. And God was saying, no, you're not. You're not going to go fishing on Kentucky Lake every week. You're going to serve. First thing that came into my mind, many such instances through the years have come along in life. And God always lets you know what He's doing. Brother, sometimes with the flesh, it hurts all the way to the bone. But if you just think of it according to the flesh, you're defeated. We have to look at it from a spiritual standpoint. Let me hurry. I got two more verses here and we're done. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? Now, we all had a dad. Most of us had a dad, if he's living or hasn't done some bad thing. And he corrected us. When he did, we respected him. I know I did my father. I can see the truth of that. Well, how much more the Father of spirits? If I could reverence my dad in the flesh, who only moved according to the things that God put in him to bring me into the world, how much more God that saw me from before the foundation of the world and actually wrote my prescription? How much more should I be subject to Him and live, that I might have communion with Him, fellowship with Him, and give glory to Him in my life? Now verse 10 says, for they, verily, speaking of those fathers, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Our fathers chastened us according to what they thought was best. As imperfect as their knowledge and understanding was, still they persisted in correcting us as they only knew to do. But God corrects us with a purpose. He has a goal in mind in our life. And what is that end? That we might be partakers of His holiness. I tell you what, a lot of Baptists don't like to hear the word holiness. When somebody says holiness, a Baptist preacher, they think he's gone Pentecostal or something. Holiness. It's the same word as saint, sanctified. We are made saints in Christ Jesus. And God says, be ye holy, for I'm holy. It's higher than the rest. It's above the rest. And God chastens us in order to bring us to be partakers of His holiness. And His chastening, dear friends, listen, weans us from the world. We need a weaning from the world. I can tell to some extent greater than when I was 20 or 30 years old that I've been weaned from the world. I have nothing here. I have nothing that I wouldn't leave here. As bad as I'd hate to leave my wife prematurely and leave her by herself, it's not a matter so much of leaving, because I'd be glad to leave. There's nothing here for me. I'm not crazy about fishing. I go fishing once in a while. I'm not crazy about hunting. I'm not crazy about anything. God weaned us from the world, away from the world. And it causes us, such chastisement and correction causes us to look to Him. Brother, when you're in trouble, you want somebody to talk to, and the only one you can talk to is God. By nature, we are independent. That's one of my greatest troubles. We are independent. Chastisement empties of our self-sufficiency and makes us feel our weakness and helplessness. Affliction drives us to Him. It makes God's promises more precious. Here I am in the trouble, but I remember God said, when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they won't overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you won't be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon you. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. It qualifies us to sympathize with other people. Have you ever noticed that the most unsympathizing, hard-nosed, narrow-minded Christians are people that are immature, that have never had to go through the fire yet? Once they have to go through the fire, all of a sudden they can become more sympathetic to other people when they fall and stumble and try to help them up and pick them up instead of kick them all to death. Chastisement brings us to that place. Our conscience gets exercised. Our prayer gets exercised. Our meekness is exercised. Our patience is exercised. Well, we've got to stop there tonight. We'll pick up next time with the next verse.